Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we lift our hearts to you for the comfort and direction and for the transformation that we cannot have on our own. We just want to glorify your name and praise you today that you are not only the living God, but you are a caring God, a compassionate God. And there's not a thing in our lives that you don't already know about. And you are not there to condemn or judge us, but to call us and to encourage us. May we bask in that truth as we open our word today and remind ourselves of troubling things in our own lives. Please take the word of God and fill it with power in our imagination and in our hearts, that we will be different people when we leave here, and that we will have recommitted our lives to being like Jesus, is my prayer. Amen. We've been studying, for those of you that are new with us today, we've been studying Galatians chapter 5, this series, I Will Live Free, that revolves around the promise that it is for freedom which Jesus has set us free. Amen? And because Jesus has set us free, we are encouraged not to stand again in any sphere of bondage, all right, or slavery, or yoke of slavery. Be subject to these things. And we have learned in this series that in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is not only speaking about the slavery of a legalism and a works-oriented religion, but the freedom that Jesus promises us, that Jesus gives us in His blood, the power of His blood, is a freedom from all kinds of hurtful habits that drag us down, fill us with guilt and shame, and keep the enemy of our souls at the gates of our lives, and sometimes infiltrating those gates and bringing all kinds of destructive things. Today, I want for us to speak for a few moments or reflect for a few moments on some hurtful attitudes and interpersonal relationship skills or lack of skills that we might have. And we'll begin with this topic of road rage. The title of the message today is Pew Rage and Shadows of the Heart. I should have changed it to Pew Rage and the Right Fist of Fellowship. I can remember a story that my father told me. I heard it more than once, so it stands out in my mind. He tells me of driving a 18-wheeler through some of the winding roads of Pennsylvania. Two-lane roads, and often in Pennsylvania, years ago especially, the two-lane roads did not have places to pass, and when there was a place to pass, if you were driving a tractor-trailer, you usually were not able to get up the speed to do the passing. So my dad was trucking down this road, and he comes up behind this car that was moving along at a fairly good pace, and he noticed that in the car in front of him was a young man and a young woman. And the young man and the young woman were engaged in talking back and forth actively, and so Dad immediately recognized that this was a young couple, and the male in the car was trying to make himself something special. Next thing you know, the brakes went on in the car in front of him, and so Dad slowed down, and the car came to a near stop, and so he slowed down and came to a near stop. And then the car sped up and took off. Well, Dad didn't know what that was, but he geared up, you know, went through the gears and got up to a comfortable speed again, only to come up behind this car. They drove along for a while, and the car did it again. It slowed down, came to a near stop. Dad had to shift down. And so it went up and down, back and forth, for about a half an hour. Now, you can imagine what it's like to be a trucker following a car where the fellow's showing off to this girl, you know, what he can do with a car and keeping a tractor trailer at bay. Well, they came into this little town, this little Pennsylvania town, kind of like Berrien Springs, Michigan, one red light. But wouldn't you know, Dad saw that one red light turn from green to yellow, and he could see in his mind that that fellow would not get through that light. And so by the time that fellow came to a stop, Dad was on right behind him, went the brakes, the door shot open, my dad was out, and he had that young man hauled out of the car and on the roof of that car before he even knew what happened. I remember that story. And since then, I've always been respectful of tractor-trailer drivers. But the reality of road rage is a reoccurring phenomenon in our extremely busy world. And now you have individuals driving independently down the road. They're all in a hurry. They're all driving their fancy cars. They all have red lights, stoplights, you name it, all. And we have the reality of road rage where it's a societal issue now. You can go online, you can see that it's the anger that drivers get when there's been some disturbance. And you've seen it all, the shaking fist, that finger sticking out, the yelling, the glare in the windshield, in the rearview mirror that you can see in the person in front of you, the weaving in and out, and people cutting in front of you and slowing down and taking off because they're mad at you. We've all experienced it, and maybe we've blown our horn a little bit too often, and maybe we've yelled, and maybe we've shook our fist. I don't know, but it's a reality. Do you know that you can even get a road rage self-defense warrior kit? This includes pepper spray, two kinds of pepper spray, and it also includes these little things that if the guy's tailgating you too close and he's creating a fuss, you can just throw it out the window, and if his tire hits it, it's an instant flat. Yeah, it's amazing what you can buy to protect yourself against road rage when you're out in public and you are vulnerable. You never know what's going to happen, so you need one of these self-defense warrior kits, all right? Now, my question this morning, we want to move from the larger picture of how rage happens among total strangers, okay, on the road, and it happens because of fast-paced life and things happening in ways that people didn't expect, and so now they react. And so I just asked a simple question. Pew rage. Does it happen in church? That's the question I want to ask this morning. Pew rage. Does it happen in church? Now, Chuck Colson, in his book, The Body, all right, being light to in the darkness of the world, he tells a story of a church in Boston, Massachusetts. They were having communion. And during communion, a fist fight broke out there by the table. The grape juice was spilled, the bread was scattered, and several leaders were going at it right there up front, where many people had made their commitment to Jesus Christ at the altar. Can you imagine? All right? And not only was there that fist fight that day, but of course that polarized the congregation, taking one group on one side and one group on the other side. Well, the fist fight wound up in court, and this is what the judge says: your Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fist fights as a regular order of church service. Now, I have yet to be in a church where there has been a fist fight. But I've never been in a church where there's been a shootout either. And this just happened over here in Maryville, Illinois, just a few months ago. Pastor stands up to preach, and parishioner walks up and guns him down right there in front of the rest of the congregation. Talk about the anger. Talk about the pew rage there. It's very real. Very real. And we could go down the list of the number of Christian churches in the last few years of which pew rage has been expressed, not only against leaders, but against fellow members. And things wind up in court. We've become a very we take each other to court, just like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6. And that's the kind of society mindset that we have in terms of relating to these things. And I was also interested there is a church in Krakow, Poland, that every time I visit Krakow, I go down to the main market square, and they have this big basilica, which is the Basilica of the Virgin Mary, and it has two towers. One is taller than the other, and they look different. And that basilica was started by two brothers, and they were building this basilica, and somewhere along in the building program, there was a difference in terms of how they should finish this. And the argument became so acute that the one brother had the other brother murdered so that he could finish the basilica the way that he wanted to. And that's why you have two separate looking basilicas or towers there in this church. It's amazing. Then you go to Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, I showed this to Kathy. She says, I've been there. And some of you have been there. This is where Jesus was supposedly crucified, here on this piece of geography. And so a church has been built around this piece of geography. And through the years, six different Christian groups have been in constant conflict over how to care and maintain aspects or elements of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it is not uncommon what happened in November of 2008. November 2008, you remember, some of you heard it on the news. I got this picture of Orthodox priests and Armenian priests. They literally locked heads and horns in combat there in the square in front of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And they were fighting, they were tearing each other's robes off, and they were knocking down the banners and the vestments, and they were picking up candelabras, you know, the big candlestick holders, and they were wheeling them around, knocking each other over, and so they needed the Israeli police to come and kind of separate them. And this is an ongoing thing. It doesn't happen every week, but it happens with regularity. And what I was interested to learn was that there is so much tension between these six different Christian factions and groups that the keys to the Holy Sepulchre are in the custody of two Muslim families. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what our Muslim friends in Jerusalem think of Christianity when they see this happening in the church? Now, I could go on, and you could go on, but I ask the question, pew rage, does it happen in church? Does it happen here? The Apostle Paul is zeroing in on us here in this passage. He's relating to us, he's talking to us about relational habits. The fact of the matter is that we may not have a sexual addiction, we may not have a substance addiction. We may not be addicted to the pursuits of our contemporary culture of entertainment. But we can have dysfunctional interpersonal addictions. Because the pattern of which we relate to one another, the way we view one another, the way we speak to one another, the way we treat one another in and out of family dynamics, church life, church committees, how we relate, the pattern of which we relate, is one of those hurtful habits of which Jesus has died to free us from. And so for a few moments this morning, I want us to ask the question, pew rage, does it happen here? And what kind of relational habits, interpersonal habits, dysfunctional interpersonal habits do we have as a village community, as a village church, as individuals within the body, and as a father within a family, or a husband within a marriage, or a wife within a marriage? What kind of habits of relating and thinking and responding and reacting do we exhibit? That Jesus, through His Holy Spirit, wants to point His finger to our hearts today and says, it is enough. It is time to break that habit. It is time to move on and be somebody different than what you are now today. So, the book of Galatians 5:13, a little bit of the context. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's 5:13. And if you just read the next verse here, verse 12 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's verse 14. And then I want you to notice verse 15, because this is all the context that leads up to these words that we have seen over and over the last few weeks. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So the Apostle Paul has some pretty graphic language here. And when I read these words again today about if you bite one another bite one another and devour one another, I was reminded of something that my wife read while we were visiting China this last June. She was reading this book called China Wakes. And it was a history of how China moved from its kind of backward, closed door way of thinking to a more open society that allowed for inventions and newness and change. And she says that China went through a period of time, she was reading this in this book, that China went through a period of time in which they resisted any kind of things that would bring change or newness. If you invented something, if you came up with a new idea, a new way of doing things, you were killed. Your life was taken. Because they felt that change would disrupt society and so forth. And so a lot of thinkers and inventors and so forth were either killed or they just went into hiding. They just didn't come up with their good ideas. Well, after a period of time, the government decided that they would make a law against killing people who invented new ideas, came up with new ideas. It's against the law to kill somebody who wants to bring change. So the story unfolds, this is a true story, of a community, a village, where this guy, now with a law protecting him, comes up with a new idea. And the community, people in the community, says, we don't like this idea. We've got to get rid of this guy. And you know how they did it? They said, there's a law against killing a person, but there is no law against biting a person. So they literally held that man down, and everybody in the village bit him until he died. Now when the authorities showed up, there is no law against biting. And so they couldn't hang everybody in the village. So they hung the person who took the first bite. Can you imagine? There is more to what the Apostle Paul says than what one imagines. That the biting, the chewing on each other behind the scenes is just as destructive and consuming as what one thinks. But here we have these familiar words that we've looked at, Galatians 5:20 and 21a. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Now these are the interpersonal, relational habits that the Apostle Paul brings to the surface, and he puts them on the same level as drunkenness, sexual immorality, and being full blast, loving the world and pursuing the world. He lifts these things up and he says, you know, I told you, I'm going to tell you again, and I've already told you, individuals who have these things in their lives are not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Now that could be discouraging for you to hear that right now, if you know that some of these things are in your life. But thank God for Jesus Christ who has died for our sins, right? Thank you for His compassion and His grace to us. Thank you that He will forgive us. And thank Jesus that He will empower us to be free from these things. And that is the focus of this message and the focus of this whole passage, that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Do not be pulled into the yoke of bondage and slavery in these things. Jesus wants to free us from dysfunctional, interpersonal, relational habits. And all that they imply. Now you can read that list. I could probably give you an illustration and an explanation of every one of those. The bottom line of every one of those revolves around the personal dimension. This is not me getting angry at somebody I don't know or something or some individuals that I don't know. This is personal in its orientation. Almost every one of those words have a personal orientation to them. And they speak not only to the reality of the emotion of anger that floods out, and we'll talk about that in a few moments, but it also has the reality of the separation and the reality that we are pushed apart into different pockets and groups. And it's one group against another group, and one group getting angry with another group. Individuals against individuals, and groups against groups, and it's all revolved around individuals. And not only is there the reality of factions as groups, but the reality that some people are stirring those factions. It's not only to be a part of a faction, but it is what individuals do behind the scenes to create disunity, disrupt unity. It also includes a spirit of uncooperation. And you can go down the list of what is involved in these things. Anger cuts a destructive path through many lives. And it's a fact now. There have to be books on angry Christians. Angry Christians strutting around with posters calling the condemnation of God against people who believe in abortion. And you can just see it on the political scene, the way in which Christians have positioned themselves and made the person of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel odious in the minds and the imagination of the secular world. And like I said, my mind has a hard time with the reality that Muslims are entrusted with the keys to the Holy Sepulchre, because Christians cannot cooperate. And it's not just theologically. But when you get to the place where you're swinging around a candelabra and you're knocking a priest of another faith out, then there's something wrong. And I would say the same if we are a husband and it comes out in some form of abuse in our home, or a parent and it comes out in some form of abuse in the home, or a leader and it comes out in the form of abuse within the church or in the place of employment. These are the kinds of things. The reality is that we can be angry with our wife or our husband, our children. We can be angry with the church. We can be angry with the leaders in the church. We can be angry with our employer. We can be angry with circumstances of life. We can be angry with ourselves because we have failed, because we don't seem to have what it takes, the resources to get to where others are. We can be angry with God. And when that anger is there, it will come out. And that anger will come out in many different ways. It will come out in a silence and a withdrawal, withdrawing from being involved, withdrawal from some committee, withdrawing from a relationship, withdrawing from the family. It includes nagging. When I'm angry, I can nag, and my nagging will produce anger, which will come back on me and make me angrier. And then there is the passive-aggressive behaviors and the uncooperative spirit that take place that an individual or individuals may never flat out say or verbally express their anger, or they may not be hot in their anger in a place that gets them in trouble with authorities or whatever, but nevertheless that anger is constantly stewing behind the scenes and affecting how brothers and sisters get along with each other in the home, and how a husband or wife may get together, and how things take place in a committee. One person who is an expert in small groups says that every small group, which includes boards and committees, we never come with a clean slate when we come to a committee. We always come with the baggage of our lives. And who we are and what we're experiencing elsewhere in life comes out within the body. It comes out in the home. You have hostile humor. You have hatred. You have bitterness. There is verbal abuse. There is gossip, criticism, negative spirit, manipulative behaviors, and fist fights. All kinds of ways, and I could list more, of which just one of these habits, these hurtful habits, can be displayed in our life or have been displayed in our life at some point in time. And so the Apostle Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians 3, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" So the Apostle Paul is basically saying, when these things happen within the body, we are infants in Jesus, if we're there at all. And we're really walking and acting like the world walks and acts. Jesus calls us to a higher standard, a different standard. And that's why Paul will go on to say, you have the deeds of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the ways of the flesh, but then there is also the way of the Spirit of God. And when the ways of the Spirit of God come into our lives, we are changed. We don't just change theologically. We don't just shift our thinking, oh yes, now Sunday is not a day of worship, but Saturday is the day of worship. We don't just shift some of our behavior that now we worship on that day. We don't just shift theologically, oh yes, I return a tithe, and so now I give my tithe. No, that shift, that change, not only includes letting go of alcohol and other substance abuse and sexual immorality and the things of the world, but that work of the Spirit includes, that change includes fundamental interpersonal relationship skills within our own lives. How we see others, how we treat others, how we respond to them. This is the gospel that cleanses us from our sins and also releases us from those sins so that we can be like Jesus. Amen? And again, every one of these, I could give you an illustration and I could give you an explanation of what every one of those are. But I can tell you that God is patient. He's slow to anger. Amen? God is compassionate. And so when I am called to be patient, I am being called to be like God in the world. I'm being called to be like Jesus. Amen? And when it says kindness, the Bible says, taste and see that God is kind. Now, I know some translations will read, taste and see that God is good. But the word means kind. Taste and see that God is kind. And over, the Apostle Paul refers to the kindness of God and the goodness of God and how it is the kindness of God and the goodness of God that has led Him to send His Son Jesus to die for us, and that Jesus is it, that God is in the world through Jesus reconciling the world to Himself. That is the kindness of God. It just stirs my imagination how at the very place the Holy Sepulchre, where God was reconciling the world to Himself in Jesus Christ, is a place of division and conflict and strife and anger and outbursts of wrath and violence among the very people that would claim to be like Jesus in the world. And God is good. How often is God good? All the time. Do you believe that? Yes. Amen. God is good. And God is faithful too. And Jesus is the faithful witness, which means that Jesus, you can trust what Jesus says. You can trust what Jesus sees and how Jesus expresses what He sees. And when we are called to faithfulness, that faithfulness means a fundamental, heartfelt, genuine loyalty to one another. Where we don't stand apart from others and their dysfunction and their problems as if we have it all together. But we join them and we share in the reality that we're all dysfunctional and we all have great need. And so there's that fundamental loyalty that comes alongside of them to help them and to build them up. And with that also is the truthful witness. And if we were truthful witnesses, it would stop our mouths on many things that are talked about individuals, what they've done and what they're like. We would be careful about what we said for fear that we would say something wrong. But God, He's faithful, amen. And the faithful witness, and we are called to be like God. And a gentleness, not raising our voice, being patient. We could go on, but my time is slipping away. The vices or virtues of our spirit are at the heart of the warfare between the flesh and the spirit. So, who we are deep down inside is the real point of issue in this passage of Scripture. And that's why Chuck Swindoll and what he says about attitude is so important. Life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. Now, I don't know if that's an exact percentage, but that's how he sees it. Many leadership gurus and attitude gurus now have picked this saying of Swindoll up, and they've adjusted it and they've put it in a non-Christian context. But the point is well taken. There are things that happen to me. I may not be able to control what happens to me. I cannot control what people think of me, what people say to me, how people treat me, what people do to me, what people do to my family, what people do in the church, what people do to the church. I can't control those things. But I can control how I choose to relate to what is happening. I may not be able to control what I'm going through, but I can control how I will go through it in the person of Jesus Christ and in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? Attitude is a choice. It's the one thing that we have. And that choice is, that an attitude is more important than our education. It's more important than our failures. It's more important than our resources. That is the most important thing that we have, and that is our attitude, and it is a choice. And the right attitude is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We cannot create that fruit in our lives. That fruit of the Spirit is not the result of our own actions, our own efforts. But we can certainly choose it. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about anger in specifically in the book of Ephesians, he identifies anger as an emotion that comes up, and no person is going to be in a balanced tranquility throughout every part of their life. That's why the Apostle Paul will say, when you are angry, do not sin. Which means, when we are flooded up with anger over what happens, we can choose how we respond to that anger and how we express that anger in a way that does not dishonor our Lord Jesus Christ. And build up the very person that we might be tempted to explode in front of. And so, there are the choices. The deeds of the flesh or the fruits of the Spirit. These are the dysfunctional habits of ways of relating that come out in our marriages and our parenting and our families and on our committees and within the church and in our interpersonal relationships within in the community and what Jesus wants us to be and what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to bring change. He wants us to experience change. He's pointing His finger at us and He's saying, it's enough. It's time to move from being mere men, acting like mere men, and being infants in Jesus and growing up in Jesus Christ. And that takes a few decisions on our part. First of all, we need to identify our negative interpersonal habits. We need to ask, you know, if we're in conflict somewhere, we need to ask somebody, okay? How am I coming across? How do people read me? That means that we need to be willing to be vulnerable. We need to be vulnerable in our own self. We need to be honest in our own self. We need to be willing to talk about these things. And we need to open ourselves up to those around us who see us. And we need to listen to what others say about us. That maybe there's truth to it. All right? Then we need to identify how we feel and our thinking that leads us to these feelings and puts us in a frame of reference with those around us. And then we need to identify the way of the Spirit
We need to get those fruits of the Spirit out. We need to read what Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is patient and it is kind and it's slow to wrath, and it does not rejoice in the failures of someone else. We need to get the way of the Spirit out and see that. And then when we compare ourselves against the way of the Spirit, then we confess our failures, we confess our sins, and we confess our great need, because we do not have the resources in ourselves to be free of these dysfunctional habits. And then along with that is the surrender of ourselves to Jesus, the choice to walk in the Spirit. And for some of us at times in life, that means being accountable. That means finding professional help, depending what that might be. If there is codependency, if there are dysfunctional patterns in our lives, sometimes getting some help beyond these things, or alongside of these things, I should say, is the way in which we must go. And that means a transparency and a vulnerability on our part for that to happen. It is not easy. But it is the way of the Spirit. And it is the way of Jesus Christ. When I think of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, when I think of the fighting that takes place right there at the very place where the Lord Jesus died, to reconcile the world to God, and whom God has given to us the word of reconciliation and the call to be reconciled. Does that call to be reconciled to God, does it not include being reconciled to one another? And it is there, at the foot of the cross, that we read these words, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." These are the very next words after the fruits of the Spirit. It calls to an experience of self-surrender and dying to ourselves, a deferring of ourselves to the others around us. That's what it calls for. And as the Apostle Paul will also say in Galatians, or earlier in Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Amen? "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." I'm crucified, and I no longer live, but Jesus lives in me. Jesus loves us, and He has released us from our sins by His blood. That's not just the guilt and the shame that comes from sin, but it includes the grip of sin, and that includes the grip of dysfunctional interpersonal habits that keep us in a cycle of sin with our fellow human beings, a wife, a child, a parent, a church member, a leader, a fellow employee, whoever, wherever we are in contact with someone else. And so act as free men and women, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry. as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.